in Colossians. It's a small epistle that Paul wrote to a church over there in Colossae, which was not far from another church in Asia Minor, Laodicea. And Paul writes this small epistle as a companion to another epistle he wrote, which is the Ephesian epistle. And the Ephesian epistle talks about the church and the body of Christ and what doctrine we are to believe and what deeds that we should behave according to as a Christian. And it's a good epistle to read. I mean, you want to get your doctrine that it's by grace that you're saved. It's through faith. And you want to see that the deeds are you're created unto good works. And the Lord is making a different type of people, a people peculiar of good works. We'll show forth his praises down here. Colossians kind of also looks at the church, but more importantly, it looks at the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, and keeps trying throughout this epistle to remind us that it's the person of Christ and his work and his glory and his preeminence that should be foremost in our minds, because it's foremost in God's mind, as he's given him a name above every name, and he's exalted him, and he's done all his work through him. So in the first chapter, very basic doctrines about the fact that Christ is the dear Son of God, that Christ has the preeminence, that Christ is the Creator, Christ is the Redeemer. You want to get to God, you got to come through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. In the second chapter, he continues to work with this church, and he's trying to turn them away from false teaching. The false teaching, and there's going to be a number that's going to be mentioned here. There's going to be legalism, asceticism, mysticism, experientialism, all types of things that will distract us from Christ. And he says one of the ways these come in is through philosophy. We start thinking on certain things and get philosophical. We develop our own traditions. And the Lord isn't looking for us to develop traditions. He's looking for us to strengthen our faith and to deepen our faith. And faith is personal with God's Son through his Word. It's very individual because we're all different, but God made us different, and God wants to work with us individually. He wants us to be rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, established in Christ, grounded in Christ, settled in Christ. Our life is Christ, I think Paul said, for me to live is Christ. and I don't live anymore, but the life that I live, I now live through the love and the faith and the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to do. Now, he was showing us in verse 9 that rather than philosophy, what we need is it to be in him. Chapter 2, verse 9. Because in him, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I kind of skipped over that, but that's a word that is used in the Bible that describes a common word that we've heard, the Trinity. I don't know if you ever heard the word Trinity. It was a Greek word that was coined by a man named Theophilus of Antioch back in 170 AD in a little writing that he did. And he was trying to talk about the fact that that God is three persons in one. Now, he's getting all this from a Bible. And the word Godhead, if you see it there, is found three times in the Bible. That's all in the New Testament. This is a revelation that God brought in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they used to say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And God was teaching the Jews back at that time in a world that had gone into polytheism, and there were Greek gods and Roman gods and all kinds of gods and Babylonian gods and Hittite gods and Moabite gods. He says, no, there's just one God, the creator of heaven and earth. And he wanted to fix him on the concept of monotheism, mono, one, theos, God, one God. Now, monotheism is correct, but what God wants to do is explain to us the fact that this one God, there are three persons in one God. And he uses the term Godhead. Now, you'll find it three times in the Bible. It'll be found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. It'll be found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. I'll put them up here if you want. This is the term that God uses to describe what people call the Trinity is the Godhead. Now, another reason I tell you this is because I want you to be good witnesses. And occasionally in your witness, you're going to get some people who've been taught wrongs. Brother, people call them knuckleheads or numbskulls, and they're going to come and argue with you. And the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and so therefore there is no Trinity. Well, but the word Godhead is in the Bible, and that's the Lord's way of describing Acts 17:29. I think it's Romans 1:20. And then the verse we're looking at right here, Colossians 2:9. So that's your third mention. We started here, so I'll just put it here, Colossians 2:9. And those are the three mentions of the word. So we are monotheistic, but we're not Unitarianism. A Unitarianism means there's just one God and one person. We understand there's one God in three persons. And he mentions it three times as he's beginning to open up the truth of the triunity of God, the fact that the Godhead, that his nature is that he has three persons. Now, after you're able to show them perhaps where the word is found three times in the Bible, we can show three verses where the three persons of God are mentioned. So why don't we take a look at those two, just so you have them marked down in your Bible. The first one would be in Matthew. Because God is bringing forth this truth in the New Testament. And the first book of the New Testament is Matthew. And he waits till the last chapter. It's Matthew chapter 28. And here's the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's giving final instructions to his disciples. And verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. A good verse for Colossians, because Colossians is explaining to us the preeminence of Christ, that all the power is his, that all the strength and all the truth and the knowledge is his. And then he says, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And there are the three persons that make up the Godhead. There's God the Father. There is the Son, the only begotten Son of God, with a capital S. We are adopted sons of God by the new birth, but Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, and there it is, Jesus Christ. And notice, the Holy Ghost. This is a word that's missing from all the modern Bibles. That would be the proper name of the third person of the Trinity, is the Holy Ghost. Now, they know him as the Holy Spirit, and I guess that's an acceptable other name for him. But you're going to see that the name he chooses in the Godhead verses is the Holy Ghost. I often wonder, they talk about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Those new Bibles are blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. One of the ways they are is they remove his name. Every one of those new Bibles, his name is removed. He's called the Holy Spirit. His name is the Holy Ghost. Those are the three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. So there they are in one verse. Show another place where you find them in one verse. Go to 2 Corinthians. So we have Matthew writing. We'll have a second writer. We'll have Paul writing here. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. He said, go forth and teach all these nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're going to talk about baptism in a minute, but I know your mind thinks water. Every time we hear the word baptism, we think water. But that's not the first application, as we'll see in a few moments in Colossians. But anyways, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, toward the end of the chapter, he says, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And there's the Godhead again. You've got God, the Father. You've got our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And you've got the Holy Ghost. And there they are again in one verse. So we see the Godhead again, the truth of the triunity of God, a biblical truth. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. maybe so. But the triunity of our God and the term Godhead is in the Bible, and so you can rest on a firm foundation of God's word that you have a doctrinal truth that's been given from above. The final mention by another writer, Matthew, we saw, now we see Paul, is John, the beloved apostle. Toward the back of your Bible, he writes a small epistle called 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, and this will be the strongest verse for you, not only for your own learning and edification, but also for your witnessing one day. Because the errors that are out there are this. We'll forget about the atheists. Just looking at people that believe there are God. There are people that believe monotheistically. That would be the Jews. And they were taught that way, and properly so. God wanted to advance the teaching from the monotheistic one person to the monotheistic three-person Godhead. And he was moving them in that direction, but they have rejected the New Testament. They've rejected the mediator of the New Testament, which is Jesus Christ. And they've rejected the teaching of the prophets he gave to write the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James. They've rejected those things, and therefore they stay locked in a rigid monotheism, not understanding the fullness. Another group would be Islam. Islam is also monotheistic. Muhammad, when he wasn't having an epileptic fit or doing drugs, I guess, when he was out there where he lived, and I'll just be frank, if you can't take it, do some reading. Okay. He was a fornicating, sick individual, a murderer. He was a rotten man, Muhammad was. Why anyone would follow him makes no sense to me. I understand a lot of people like to follow him in prison. I guess that makes sense. Birds of a feather flock together. But anyways, when he lived in the 600s, he had many Jewish people and Christian people in the region where he lived of Mecca, and he heard a lot of stories from them. And he kind of adopted the monotheism of Judaism, and so the false god that he claims to follow, Allah, which is another name for the devil or Baal, that false god is monotheistic, and so they are also monotheistic. This doesn't bother you the way you speak, does it? Okay, very plain speaking truth. I mean, if you enjoy political correctness, this is not the place to be. Because I'm not going to give false humility or worship to a guy like Muhammad or his religion. It's a sick, perverted religion of the devil that's murderous. You know there's something wrong with it when they cut people's heads off. And there's something wrong with you if you follow a guy like that. And I hope you'd look in the spiritual mirror and wake up and stop doing it. Nonetheless, he learned a lot of stupid things. And one of the things he came up with was this Allah is the monotheistic God. Well, that's incorrect. Pentecostals have a bizarre Pentecostal oneness called modalism, where they believe that there's only one God with only one person. And they believe that what he does is in various modes of time, he manifests himself as sometimes as God the Father. Then he changes his mode to Jesus Christ the Son. Then he changes his mode to the Holy Ghost. And modalism is also incorrect. And so God wants you to understand the truth of the Godhead, and here's the verse that does it. 1 John, back of your Bible, chapter 5, verse 7, a verse that has been cut out of modern Bibles. At least more than half of the verse has been cut out of them in the modern Bibles, the penknife of Jehudi. But if you have God's word, here's how it reads, 1 John 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. There's some record keeping going on up in heaven. Somebody is keeping heavenly records of everything done on planet Earth. And they're excellent record keepers. Better than the pyramid schemes and the Ponzi schemes that go on here today. Better than the record keepers of like someone from the State Department who has another server and has things erased. I mean, better than, you keep excellent records up there. And who are those three? Here they are. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and These three are one. There's a Bible truth. There's a Bible truth you won't get in philosophy. There's a Bible truth you won't get in religion. Because the mind of man can't even begin to understand the Godhead and the triunity of God, let alone dream something like that up and try and communicate it. And therefore you find in the history of religions, you've got polytheism, you've got atheism, you may have a monotheism, but you've never had a Godhead that was three in one. And there it is. By the way, when I look at the words, and I just studied them, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and I'm thinking perhaps that's their name eternally. I'm thinking perhaps since they're bearing record in heaven, that heaven was around before the earth was around, and that God's bearing record up there, and those are the names that he uses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We know him as Jesus Christ, but that's a later manifestation when he manifested himself in the flesh, but he was known as the Word back then. And I have a feeling in the future, folks, those are going to be the names we're going to know. One's going to be the Father, one's going to be the Word, and the other's going to be the Holy Ghost. And those are the eternal names where they're bearing record in heaven. Now, the beautiful thing about having a King James Bible is you have this entire verse retained in its fullness. And the beautiful things about it is when you get someone come to your door and attempt to show you something else about God, and you open the book and you let them read it, you don't have to interpret that. You want to read it again? No interpretation needed. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. No explanation needed. The verse speaks for itself. Well, it's just your interpretation. No, I think the verse just spoke for itself. I didn't have to interpret it. Would you like to read that again? Well, I don't believe that. Well, then that's between you and God. You chose not to believe his word. But it's not you didn't understand it. It's not that it was some strange interpretation. You just chose not to believe it. That's what it all comes down to. Faith is believing God's word. Faith isn't even understanding it, because, I mean, I read it and I don't fully understand how three can be one. Now I've seen the Trinity shield. Have you ever seen that shield? Let's see if I can draw it up here for you. I'm not very good at drawing, but let's see. It has the Father here. It has the Son here, and it has the Holy Ghost here, and then it has God here, and then it says the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. There's a connection that says is. The Father is God. The Holy Ghost is God. The Son is God. And then it has is not. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Ghost. And the Son is not the Holy Ghost. And they have this big triangular shield that you can walk around with. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Ghost is God. And then they made this in the 5th century or something like that. I don't know. You know what? They were right. They're correct. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Ghost is God. These three are one. But the Father is not the Son. He's a separate person. Again, it's a bit much for my mind to fully comprehend, but God's asking you to believe it. And so I just wanted to get that to you. There are other places where you'll find the similarities. Luke 1:35, Acts 7:55, Acts 10:38, and Romans 15:16, and you can have these notes later. But wanted to not skip over that, because that is an important Bible word. You should know where the Godhead is found in those three verses, and then you should find at least the defining verse, which is 1 John 5:7, which is whittled out of New Bibles. And you can just show it to someone and let them think. And by the way, if it is a Christian brother or sister, you would think that after seeing the Bible that has the verse in its fullness, that would be the one they would want to read. At least you would hope so. And I can assure you of this, the three bearing record in heaven, one day are going to force that Christian brother or sister to read that book, even if they don't want to read it now, because there's a lot more than the here and now in this short life. Back to where we are in Colossians chapter 2. The reason we can come to Christ is in him, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God has given him, the Father has given Jesus the fullness of his spirit, of love, of grace, of mercy, of compassion, of wisdom, of judgment, all found in Christ. The Holy Ghost, the wisdom he has, the transforming power he has, the ability to work in someone's heart, he's given that to Christ so that Christ also can work that way. All the fullness is in him. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him. And what Paul wants the church at Colossae to see is that they must turn their eyes upon Jesus. Just like the song we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He is the head of all principality and power. Notice the word head, as it was before God head. You talk about a man's manhood, someone living in childhood, woman's womanhood. Well, the Godhood, his head, his nature, because a manhood is the nature of the man. The childhood is the way the child lives in his childhood. The Godhood, the God, the nature of God is the fact that he is the head. He's the uppermost. The head in the human body contains the brain, contains the organs of seeing, of hearing, of smelling, of tasting. And the Lord is the wisdom of the universe. He sees all. He hears all. He knows all. He unfortunately tastes all and many things he spits out, he spews out of his mouth, but he does taste. The head is the chief, or the principal person, the leader, the commander. Jesus Christ is the head, the commander, the chief of all principality and power. If you want any power to do things properly, you need to appropriate it from Jesus. You need to come to him. The head is the first place. It's the place of honor, the place of chief rank. That's all given to Jesus. Everything has been given to him. When we go out, we carry the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, him. That's what we're to carry on the streets. I was just watching a video recently of our brothers who, the street preaching team out of the Midwest, the name escapes, Jack and Sandy. Jack and Sandy were out there, and they just had a marathon in Chicago. And toward the closing leg of the marathon in the last mile, and people are working their way in, and they had some banners out, and they were preaching on the streets. And one of the banners they had was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the name that we carry out there. Christians, we need to carry that name above Baptist. Now look, and I appreciate Baptist heritage. I appreciate Baptist history. I mean, the reality is that in the United States of America, that this nation has the freedom of conscience and the soul liberty and the separation of church and state because of the Baptists. It was the Presbyterians wanted the United States to be a Presbyterian church state. The Puritans wanted it to be a Puritan church state. The Pilgrims wanted it to be a Pilgrim church state. They all came here from Europe fleeing persecution there and then mistakenly thinking, well, if we can just set up a nation where we're in charge, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to persecute other people. It was only the Baptists that said, look, we can have a government. The government's job is to take care of civil order, but people have freedom of conscience and freedom of worship to choose whatever religion they may. Now, why they did that? They were confident of truth. Their confidence was truth would prevail. Truth will prevail. Their confidence was if I have the truth and I preach the truth and someone else has error, he's liable to switch to truth, but there's no way I'm switching from truth to error. I already know the truth. I mean, now that you know 2 + 2 = 4, who's going to convince you it's 5? You're going to join a cult that thinks it's 6.5? You're going to join someone that thinks it's a negative number? I don't think so. You know that it's 4. Once you've found the truth, you're not searching anymore. You now have it. You're just drawing nearer to the truth. in Jesus Christ. So my point is, I appreciate the Baptists, what they did here in America by giving us the freedom, but Christian is a higher name than Baptist, because Christian has a name, Christ. And so you are a Christian, and you're a born-again Christian. And that's what we go out, and that's what we tell people, because Christ is the head of principality and power, and we want to bring his name to them, because there's none other name by which they can be saved. Now, we talked last week about verse 11. We've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The fact that the body of the sins of our flesh has been cut away from our soul by the circumcision of Christ. And we're going to focus on the word in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And the fact of the matter is, we showed last week that God has cut the soul away from the body of the sins of the flesh. And if you are in Christ, that operation that God did, the great heart surgeon, cut your soul away from your body and sealed it with the Spirit of Christ. And now you are sealed. You are one of his. You have now been born by his word, because what he used to do the work was the word of God. And your faith in that word, your faith in trusting his sword to do the work, your faith in laying down before him and saying, great physician, you may operate on me with that sword. I trust that sword. By the way, that's the way you do with a regular doctor too. You go around from place to place until you find a doctor you're confident in, and then you say, okay, doc, I trust you. I'm in your hands. Now, you do that with men. I mean, if we receive the witness of men, is not the witness of God greater? And that's what God wants, is a mind and a heart and a soul that says, I trust you. And then God does that operation. And we saw that. Now, we've been buried with him in baptism. Baptism. Now, again, our mind thinks water, because that's always ever been taught from the time we're little. And certain things get in there and they kind of stick. Now, the word baptism, it's a noun. It's found in the New Testament 22 times. Maybe God trying to get to the Jews, because 22 is a number of letters in their alphabet. But as I studied it out, of the 22 times, 4 is in Matthew, 4 is in Mark, 4 is in Luke, 0 in John, the noun baptism. 6 is in Acts of the Apostles. So that's 18. Let's see, 12 plus 6 is 18. Then it leaves 4 outside of historical books. Now remember, as I've tried to teach, as we've all been trying to learn, I've been trying to learn, you've been trying to learn along with me. What's our job in the Bible? To rightly divide the word of truth. The word of truth has many sections to it. And one thing we've learned is the Gospels are historical, about the life of Christ. The book of the Acts of the Apostles is historical, about the early church. But we don't get our doctrine out of history books. We get our doctrine, the doctrine that was given to Paul. He's writing to Colossians. He wants them to learn wisdom. The doctrine we get is the one that was given to Paul. God chose Paul, a chosen vessel, to teach the Gentiles. We're Gentile churches in Christ. And so we're going to get our doctrine from Paul's epistles, and the word baptism is only found in 3 of his epistles. So why don't we look at it in his epistles and see if we can get some understanding and see if it doesn't mean getting dunked in a tank, because it doesn't. Or having water sprinkled on your head, because it doesn't. It has a deeper, more eternal meaning, a spiritual meaning to it. So let's take a look at the places where it's found in Paul's epistles. The great epistle of doctrine, Romans. Let's turn there, Romans chapter 6. The word baptism. Romans chapter 6. Because, you know, Paul's writing to Colossae, and he says, buried with him in baptism. I don't think he's talking about them getting in the Jordan River or getting in the Sea of Galilee. Talking about something different. Jesus said, go ye forth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I don't think he's talking about sticking them in water. He's talking about something far more significant, far more eternal. Because if it was just sticking in water, of course, we lost some of our big guys. Years ago, we used to have some big brawny guys here. We had a few big brawny guys on the front pew. You know what we would do if it was water? We'd fill that tank and we'd start going up and down the neighborhood. We wouldn't knock on doors. We'd drag them down here and throw them in the tank. If that's all it took to save a soul was to baptize them in water, we'd baptize them in water against their wishes. Come on. But that's not what it's about. So there's something more than just sticking someone in water. Romans chapter 6. The word, you'll find it mentioned here in the fourth verse. Now, he's talking to these folks in the Romans because he's been explaining to them in the first few chapters the fact that they had a need because of sin. That the problem that was causing their life to be a mess in, and the mess that they were in was not only so bad here in this life, but it would separate them from God upon death. The fact was sin, and they needed a redeemer, and God had to descend his Son with his righteousness to die on a cross so they could have salvation. And he's been explaining that in chapter 3, verse 21 on, talked about sin in the first couple chapters. And then he says, we now have righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since it was God found us as a sinner to give us grace, now that he's done that initial work of salvation, which is called justification, and he's given us the impartation of his life, and he's cut away our soul and given us that gift. Now should we just go on, continue sinning so we can get more grace? God forbid. He answers it quickly in the second verse. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? We're dead to sin. Why is that? Because of that operation. Our soul is now separated from that dead body of sin of ours. Our soul should be dead to that thing. It's been cut away. If I took you in the operating room, I used to work at Roswell Park. If we took you in there and we cut away some dead cancer from you, and often we'll remove the tumor and send it to pathology to be analyzed and do all this stuff. But let's say we just remove the tumor and gave it to you and said, here, take that tumor home. Take that dead piece of cancer home. Do you want to live to that dead piece of cancer now that it's been cut out of you? Now that you have life again? You want to grab onto that thing and follow it around? What would you like to eat, Mr. Piece of Cancer? Where would you like to go today? By the way, cancer likes to eat the wrong thing and drink the wrong things and do all the wrong stuff. That's why they're rogue, deadly cells. We've been cut away from that. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Into whose death? That would be his death. Verse 3. Well, when did he die? About 2,000 years ago. And where did he die? It wasn't in Western New York. Wasn't even in the continental United States. It was over there in Israel. It was outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp there. And we have been baptized into that by baptism into his death. So this baptism is not water, and it's not physical. It's not even locked within time. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual truth. God is a spirit. And the problem you and I have, I know our body's a mess, but the real problem is our soul and our spirit is a mess. And the soul is what God wants to redeem. He's a lover of souls. Jesus is the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. And his desire is to cleanse our soul from all iniquity and unrighteousness so that he can bring it to him one day when it leaves this body. So baptism was a spiritual event that took place. I'm going to continue And let's take a look at Paul's other mentions of the word of baptism. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. So here's what was happening. At the time you were beginning to be exposed to the truth, to gospel truth. No, I had my bag here somewhere, and I must have moved it. I'll find it. There it is. You were hearing the word of your salvation, which is the fact that not only did you have a need as a sinner, but God provided that Savior, but that Savior lived a long time ago. And as many as believe in his name and believe in his work will receive that gift. And so what was happening to you is through the hearing of the gospel truth, you had to spiritually, in your mind, acknowledge the fact you needed a sinner, and you spiritually had to get to that Savior. And at one point, somewhere, somehow, and I don't know how you did it, I don't know how I did it, you, in your mind, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially thanking him for his work at Calvary's cross and asking for that shed blood of his to be the payment for your sin. And God did the work of substitutionary atonement, and he substituted and he atoned your sin, and he gave you the righteousness of Christ while he took you and essentially, if you will, allowed you to die that day. The reality is, for me, Mike Caesar, I'll give you the dates. September the 3rd, 1954, I was born in the flesh. And in September of 1993, as far as God's concerned, that day I confessed Christ as my Savior, that was the end of Mike Caesar. From God's standpoint, he died that day. I know the guy's still walking around, but from God's standpoint, he died. God's tombstone has the first birth of Mike Caesar from here to here, dead. What happened on that day is a new birth took place. And the new man is all God sees. And the new man is God, what he watches out for. And so something spiritual took place. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. I love these verses. I'll just read them. Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He's not speaking to a preacher. He's speaking to a Christian. And he's saying, you have a vocation. You have a job as a Christian. And your job as a Christian is to walk a particular way. Here it is. Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's your call as a Christian. Your first and your primary call. And you may have a gift beyond that that you should exercise, but your primary call is to be meek and lowly. That was your Lord. I am meek and lowly. To be long-suffering. That's what Jesus Christ is. That's what he was when he was here in Israel. Probably that's what he was with you and me. There probably were times in our life where we were resistant. No, not now, not now. I'm not ready, Lord, not now. And you know what he did? It was long-suffering. Very difficult. Very difficult. I was talking to a Christian recently that got saved, and they're just starting to get a few things, and they want some family members to get it too, and they're so frustrated they're not getting it. And I said, you got to give them time. I mean, how old are you? I'm near 50. I said, well, you're near 50. It took you a while to get it. It's going to take them a while too. Take it easy. Long suffering. Let the Lord work. How about in you? And then in them. Long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now here's what he says, verse 4. There's one body. There's one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. I mean, you teach in the Ephesians, they're the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. There's only one true church, Jesus Christ. There's only one true body of Christ on planet Earth. I know there's counterfeits all over the place. There's lots of things that call themselves Christian churches, but all that really is a Christian church is that which is in Christ by the new birth, that which has the Spirit of Christ imparted to them and has been circumcised of that body of flesh put aside. That's the only body there is. There's only one true Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, that all these three in one working together to see that people are redeemed and saved and placed into the body of Christ. There's only one. There's only one hope of our calling, the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. There's nothing else you're hoping for. Yeah, hoping to get a new job, hoping that they're gonna renovate downtown Buffalo. I heard there's a renaissance going on. Yeah, big deal. Our hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and the government will be on his shoulder, and then we get to see him face to face. That's our hope. There's five, one Lord. There aren't lords many. There's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one faith. There was only one faith delivered to the saints. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God hath spoken once. And his Bible has been inspired and preserved all the way down through the ages, and that's the faith that we're to have, is into the spoken and written word of God. Notice this, and there's one baptism. All right. So which baptism might that be? Now listen. Here's the reality. When I was in the back in 1993, and they started taking me to the Bible study, and I would start going on Tuesday nights and listening in March and April and May, and you know, I'm thick and dumb and slow, and it took me a long time to get it. It was finally by August or September, you know, when I got saved. But I'm listening and thinking and meditating and cogitating and considering and weighing and trying to make a decision. And I finally made that decision for Jesus Christ. And it was personal, and it was done alone, just me in the kitchen, no one else was there. And I made that thing, and that thing was settled and sealed. All right. Later after that, I got water baptized. True, I did. And I remember the guy that did it to me. And we did it in my pool in the backyard because it was warmer than the river. And I'm a wuss, you know. And anyways, so I got water baptized. Now, so was that my baptism? Is that what's referred to in the verse? See, water baptism is a picture of something that happened spiritually. And the one baptism that God's talking about here, like there's one Spirit and one Lord and one faith, the one baptism he's talking about is the one back in Romans 6, the one he's been talking about here in Colossians, that what God did is what, when we came to him as sinners, he said, I will put away your sin and I will put away that old man. As far as I'm concerned, as far as East is from the West, I'm going to, when Christ is dying, I'm not only when he rising, he rose, and give you his righteousness and new life, I'm going to put you down with him. It's as if you died that day spiritually. It's as if I died back in Calvary in 30-something A.D. Mike Caesar would put down in the death with Christ. That's the one baptism. It's spiritual. Now, one other writer mentions it. It's not Paul, and I like to look at Paul more than anybody because he gives us our doctrine. So we've seen Romans. We've seen Ephesians, the one baptism. Paul will explain it a little bit more. Go to 1 Corinthians, and then I'm going to show you another writer mention it, and that's Peter. But first, let me show you Paul a little bit more in 1 Corinthians. He won't use it as a noun. He'll use it as a verb here. The word baptism is a noun only 22 times, only 3 times found in Paul's writing. But the verb is found a number of times in Paul's writing. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he'll look at the actual act. And here at this church, if there's one church that frustrates a preacher more than anyone, it's the Corinthians. This is a church that's very confused, and Paul's constantly got to try and straighten them out and bring them back to the foundations and get them back to the basics. They tended to drift. The Corinthian church would probably have about 5,000 or 6,000 adherents in any city in America. You set up a Corinthian church set up, I'm sure you'll have a mega church in no time at all. Because they're completely confused. They want to do everything wrong, and they would just make a great home for an American Christian. But Paul, trying to straighten them out, verse 12. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And everybody's got their favorite teacher now, and they're following, they're men followers. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Is this the unity of the Spirit? Is this the one faith? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. And beside, I know not whether I baptized any. Here's the key verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize. You Corinthians are so fixated on water baptism. You're like a bunch of Catholics. You're like a bunch of Anglicans or Episcopals or Methodists or Church of Christ. Those guys are really big on water baptism. Yeah. And I remember the other day, so they walked in one day with a bulletproof vest and a fish in it. What does this mean? I mean, Luca Brasi's just to join the Church of Christ. Swims with the fishes. Okay, they baptize. They get baptized so much they know the fishes and the tadpoles' names. But the key is 17. Christ sent me not to baptize. Water baptism is not the thing. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, he'll say later on. It's the preaching of the cross, to preach the gospel. We're trying to meet men's spiritual needs. Not their physical condition, their spiritual needs. And we meet it spiritually by the word of God. The words are spirit and they are life. And so we preach to these folks. We don't need to baptize them. A man of God will preach the word of God. That's what Paul did. So go later on in Paul's epistle to chapter 10, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He didn't send me to baptize. The baptism that needs to be done is a spiritual work of first off, you think of baptism as being lowered into water. Okay, the water of the Word. I want to lower the man's heart and his mind and immerse it in the Word of God. That's what I want to do. He's been thinking all other things. He's been taught all other things. He's heard traditions. He's heard religion. He's heard philosophy. He's heard God knows what. But what I want to immerse him, I want to brainwash him in God's word. Yes, brainwashing is good with a Bible. Washing a brain with anything else will just make a mess of it. You ladies, you know how to clean. You know how important it is if you want to clean, you want clean water. I mean, what if you said to me, I want you to wash these curtains here, these white curtains. And I said, well, sure. Let me just go out behind my house. There's a big sewer, and I'll just pull the lid off, and I'll get some water out, and I'll wash it. Or if I went in the toilet, and I mean, you're not going to allow that. That's education. That's philosophy. That's religion. Yes, your mind does like a sponge, absorbs all the wrong, dirty stuff that's out there. And what we need to do is baptize a mind in the pure water of the Word. That's what he sent me to. Watch this here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant. And God doesn't want his children ignorant. He wants his children illuminated with truth. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now he's going all the way back to the time when the Lord said, Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people, to let my people go. And you're going to do it by preaching to the Pharaoh. And you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He's not going to believe you, but I'm going to get behind you, and I'm going to use signs and wonders on him till one day he's going to let the people go. and he'll give the word to let the people go. And what happened was the people had an opportunity to choose whether they wanted to stay with the Pharaoh or to follow Moses. There were many that stayed behind in Egypt. Most left. There were Egyptians that stayed behind. There were some of a mixed multitude that followed. And they followed Moses and his word. They followed his preaching. They were baptized unto Moses in that they had come to see that this is a man of God. This is someone we can follow. They identified with and they followed Moses. Now, if you remember the story of the Red Sea back in Exodus, they didn't get wet when they went through the Red Sea. They were following a man that was holding up the staff that represented the word of God and following him, and they were dry. They went dry through that sea. But they were baptized unto him in that they were following the words that he spake from God. That was their baptism. It was spiritual. It was mental. It was the mind of their spirit being enlightened and following God's word. It was no water needed. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He told you in Ephesians, there's one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. Which is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's explaining to the folks here that there is, verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's talking about the church today is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. And the body of Christ is made up of many different members. There are male members. There are female members. There are adult members. There are children members. There are older members who are 70 years old, 80 years old. There are all different members in the body. And he was even talking earlier about the different gifts. Some members have this gift, some members have that gift. But the body's made up of different members. And he'll continue the metaphor and the similitude, talking about how your body has fingers and it has toes and it has different organs, it has ears, it has eyes. So does the body of Christ. But how do you get into this body? Here you are, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It wasn't a man. Paul couldn't baptize them into the body. I can't baptize you into the body. The Spirit of God will search your hearts when you hear the Word of God. The Spirit of God will deal with you individually when the Word of God is preached and taught. And the Spirit of God is trying the reins of your heart. Deep in your heart, are you responding to and receiving, or are you rejecting what's being told you from God's word? And when you receive it, particularly the gospel of grace, at that moment, the Spirit says, this one now has come by faith, and by grace I can save this one and put them into the body of Christ and baptize them. No water needed. That's the one baptism. Now let me show you the one other person that discusses the concept of baptism. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now in this passage, it's a long passage that actually begins in about verse 18. I really want to get to verse 21 where he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What's the like figure? Well, it goes back to verse 18 talking about Christ suffering for sins. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. This is the gospel, folks. Jesus Christ was just. He lived a perfectly just life, obeying every word of God, the will of the Father, a sinless life. You and I were unjust, and he suffered for you and for me, that he might bring us to God. Verse 18, and he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And again, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Holy Ghost working together and doing this work to raise him from the dead, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, first, just get the history back. What God is showing you is even before a Bible was written, that would be the days of Noah. There was no Bible back in the days of no written book. You couldn't go to the bookstore. You couldn't go to the printing press. You couldn't even get a scroll. There was no Bible. But God faithfully, by the Spirit, was preaching his word to those people who were standing on the precipice of impending judgment. And he was saying, look, I have a man that's obedient here, who's building an ark. And he's building this ark big enough that you can get in and you can get be saved from the judgment to come. And Noah preached for 120 years, I gather. And all that got in the ark was him and seven other people. Eight people got in that ark. And they were saved. Now notice, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Look at the picture here. What happened was they were in the ark. The water was outside the ark. The water never touched them. The water killed the bad guys. But here's the greater picture. When did they get in the ark? 7 days before the rain came. If the water is a picture of water baptism, it came 7 days after they at least believed and got in that ark. The point is, if you ever are water baptized, it's going to be after you've gotten into the ark. It was getting in the ark that saved them, not the water. It was trusting God. He said, now get in the ark. 7 days later, the rain's going to come. And I got in the ark sometime in, I don't remember when it was, early September, and it was later that I was water baptized. See, water baptism is not my salvation. Who is this? Who is that? I'm holding up my license. In New York State, we have picture license. Who is that? That's Mike Caesar. No, it isn't. This license is a picture of Mike Caesar. This is Mike Caesar. This is my water baptism. Amen. This is the real thing. The baptism that we're talking about in Colossians is the spiritual one, not the water one. There's a difference. This is a picture. It's just a license. This is me. And that's what God wants you to understand. The picture in the ark, they spiritually got in that ark. They were baptized by that one Spirit into Christ. What happened later on when you got in a tank somewhere and told people about your salvation, that's just your license with the picture on it. That's all it is. There are people putting confidence in this, and they're as dead as that license. Life is in the real baptism, not in the picture. Back to Colossians. Chapter 2. You've been circumcised, verse 11, with a circumcision made without hands. That was a work of God's Spirit done inside you on your soul. God put off the body of the sins of your flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. When you trusted, as far as God's concerned, your old man is dead. And when God looks at you, all he sees is the new birth. Unfortunately, the people around us, when the cop pulls me over, he doesn't ask for me, he wants to see my license. And the people around us, they look for us, and they see us. But thankfully, God, he sees the new man. He doesn't see the old man. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. In that death there, God put away the old man. And wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that was the old man, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God has quickened you. We're running out of time. How did he do that? Go to John chapter 6. We were talking about this earlier today in the Sunday school, and we're observing John chapter 6 as a good chapter. It's the longest chapter in John's gospel, but it's sad too, because in the beginning he's got 15 to 20,000 followers, and at the end he's only got 12. And Jesus loses the crowd in John chapter 6. That's how you could title this chapter. Very sad. He would lose the crowd in America today too. He would lose the religious crowd. Because in here he talks about the importance of the Spirit, and he was trying to explain to them that the living bread came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life and then have his body broken so they could have the remission of sins, and they didn't get it. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. And there's some people so crazy today, they actually believe they still eat him. And the Lord... some of them, as he said these things, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And the hard saying was, Jesus was saying, it's not about the physical. That which goeth in the mouth comes out in the draft. The things that come out of the heart of man are the defilements from within him. I need to do a spiritual work and give him a new birth. I can't even reform the old one. We don't need a reformation. We need a death and a burial and a resurrection. And that's what he came to do. And so he said in verse 63, this is how we do it. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And you've been quickened together by Christ, in Christ, if you've heard the words of Christ and believed them. That's the only method God has. He has no other method. There's only one way. That's the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. And the only way to know the true Jesus is through the words of Jesus. Like I told you, that crazy preacher I heard on the radio, I don't know if you call him a preacher, I don't know what to call him, that said, today in America, people have no problem with Jesus. They only have a problem with us. And I think what he's trying to say is we're too rough the way we give him the gospel. And I was thinking, he has no idea what he's saying. Americans in this culture may have no problem with the Jesus of the 70s, the hippie bebop Jesus that toked on reefers and walked in sandals and slept around with women and drank a beer. They got no problem with that Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible, he'd lose that crowd as quickly as he did here in John 6. And the only way you're going to know the Jesus of the Bible is through the words that he's given us in his word. All right, we'll continue next week in this study, but I wanted you to see the importance of the Godhead for your witnessing, and I wanted you to recognize that the one baptism is spiritual. It's not water. Any other questions? Yes. Oh yes, the question was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, when Paul was saying to the young church at Corinth, very confused, some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, is Christ divided? Can that be like denominations? Absolutely, that's exactly what that was. I'm of Paul, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm of Apollos, I'm an Anglican. I'm of Cephas, I'm a Catholic. Even curious that it would have the same letters. But yes, that's what happens. Denomination, nomino is name. Denominate is to give another name to something. Who wants any other name than Christians? The disciples were first called Christians, born-again Christians. Amen. Lord, thank you for helping us to see these basic, fundamental, important doctrinal truths. Help us to get them rooted and grounded in us, and then help us, Lord, to root and ground and settle ourselves in the Savior, the one in whose name we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ.